The book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, if you wanted to give it another title that you could really relate to, probably the best title would be From Glory to Captivity. That's sort of the theme that parallels the entire two books of Kings. How that the children of Israel had it made. God blessed them so tremendously, gave them opportunity after opportunity, blessing after blessing, and they totally blew it. And they turned against God and were disobedient. And because of that, God allowed them to go into the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities to temper His people and to eventually bring them back to His side. We have started seeing the fall of the kingdom. We've already seen the split of the kingdom. We remember how that after Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, took over. And the people came to him and said, you know, your dad taxed us an awful lot. We didn't appreciate it. Would you please lighten the load? He goes, well, I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. He goes and talks to the old men who are the advisors of Solomon. And they said, you know, what should I do here? They're telling me I should lower the taxes. And they say, yeah, I think you should lower the taxes. I think you should approach them lovingly, consider what the people are saying, really consider what's going on. That's good advice. So then he went to his young friends that he grew up with, and he said, now, what do you think I should do, young guys? And he said, well, I think you should be rougher on them. You should say, my little finger will be heavier than my father's waist. And I'm going to scourge you and I'm going to put it heavier on you. Well, he did that. It didn't go over very well. And they rebelled. And there was a split with Jeroboam in the northern kingdom with 10 tribes and Rehoboam in the southern kingdom with the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin was included in that. So we've seen a rift. We've seen from glory and now it's going downhill and there's this constant civil war, brother against brother, tribe against tribe. It started out as a tight, cohesive band of people where God took 12 tribes and in a sense made a United States of Israel where they had their allotted states and territories. They formed covenants. They were close. They helped each other out. But now there is selfishness and pride in the relationship. And anytime there is sin in a relationship, it will deteriorate. And it's usually the sin of pride that comes in. A relationship is meant to provide beauty and security. But when sin enters in, especially pride, we see deterioration. It's that way in married couples, the same way. Actually, in the book of Genesis, we see a progression where God brings a couple to intimacy. God said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it says they were both naked and not ashamed, both Adam and Eve. First, there was a separation, leaving father and mother. Second, there's permanence. The two shall become one flesh. Permanence. They shall cleave unto his wife, which means glued tightly together. And then there's unity. The two shall become one flesh. And then finally, there's intimacy. They were both naked and not ashamed. They enjoyed this intimacy in the garden until sin entered and selfishness entered. And we see a deterioration of relationships in the beginning, when God intended there to be beauty and intimacy and a real freedom in relationship. And that was spoiled because of sin. We see it on a large scale in the book of 1 Kings where relationships are deteriorating and the children of Israel are now at odds against each other. We also see hints of humanism all over the place. Relativism, existentialism, all the terms that you hear in college and it basically means man becomes his own judge and criterion. He sets the criterion for life. Humanism is where man begins with himself as the base and he builds out from himself. He becomes the base of right and wrong. And he exclaims there is no universal base of right and wrong. Truth is arbitrary. What may be a standard for you, you have no right to impose on me. You can't say that there's sin and a devil and God and you must be born again. I haven't discovered that truth for myself, hence that is not truth to me. That's humanism. Men begin doing what is right in their own eyes, and the kings of Israel begin doing this. They begin, instead of doing what is right in God's eyes, and they have a standard, they knew it was right, they start doing what is right in their own eyes. They begin building from themselves as a base. And you get into trouble this way. I have heard so many people say, well, you know, I picture God this way. This is my concept and ideology of God. And someone else will say, well, you know, I can't agree with you. I don't picture God this way. I picture God differently. Huh. You can picture God all you want to picture God. But God has revealed himself the way he is. You don't interpret God arbitrarily using yourself as the final decision maker as to what is right and wrong. God has decided what is right and what is wrong. And when men begin seeking what is right in their own eyes, you're going to have, eventually, if it is widespread enough, the kind of stuff we read about in 1 Kings. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The scripture says that. And we're seeing a deterioration of the nation of Israel. I have seen God challenged by so many people so many times. Well, how can God do that? How can God say that? I don't agree with that. And they shake their fist at God. Now, when you can create your own solar system, and you can spin planets around a sun that you have created, and you can do all the things God has done, then you can start making those kind of universal rules yourself. But until then, you are his creature. He has placed you here. And, you know, that's really the bottom line, is that God has set a standard. It happens to be the best. It happens to be righteous. If you disagree and you fight against it, you're not hurting God. You're only hurting yourself. It's best to say, Lord, I'm going to accept it, I'm going to flow with it, and I'm going to be obedient to you. Because you're the only one that's going to get hurt bucking against God. He knows, Father knows best. It's best to do what's right in his eyes. And we're going to see hints of this tonight. Now in chapter 15, we're going to cover two kings of Judah and two kings of Israel. Keep in mind, we're dealing with north and south. The south and the yank, so to speak. North, we have the 10 tribes of Israel. In the south, from about the tip of the Dead Sea down, if you have a map, we're dealing basically with Judah and Benjamin. So when we talk about a king of Judah, keep in mind we're dealing with the south, king of Israel. We're not dealing with the whole country, just the north. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, here's the Boam brothers again, and here's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. Now Abijam means Yahweh is father. Or my God is father. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. He had a long reign. His mother's name... Oh, 3 years. Well, he did have a long reign. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the granddaughter of Avishalom. And he walked in all of the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now we see here the father and the mother mentioned. You know, a lot of times we just see the father mentioned. The genealogy will bring forth the fact that the father did this or the father was prominent. But you will see in Kings that mothers are mentioned. And I think for a very important reason, and that is mothers as well as fathers develop a child. I think that's pretty obvious. That a child is molded at home. His concepts and his behavior are largely governed by the security he feels as a child. And in the Jewish days, sort of like today where dad was out working, except in those days dad was out at the gate talking, the mothers would stay home and teach their children and spend time with their children. It was sort of like a homeschooling. They would teach them the alphabet. They would teach them linguistics. They would teach them scripture. They would teach them singing. And the mother, being the homemaker and spending her time with the children, developed the child. And hence there is a responsibility that the scripture shows that if a child is good, you'll see in Kings, it'll say, well, his mother is so-and-so and his father is so-and-so. If the kid's a creep, the same kind of a thing. Because not completely, but to a large degree, parents are quite responsible for how their kids turn out. And I personally think that, boy, I tell you, I have been molded much by my mother and the concepts and what I saw in her, because I spent most of my early years with my mom. My dad was working during the day, and that's usually how our society runs. Dad's off during the day, and you're with mom. And you watch the things she does, and you're with her so much, there's a molding process, and I appreciate those years. And I really do think, without being too old-fashioned, that the most glorious position a woman can have is in the home raising her children. There's a real satisfaction and a real completion of a woman. Now, I realize that these days that concept is being fought against vehemently with the career woman. I'm not against career women, but believe me, I think that's the way God designed it, is for a woman to be in a home to raise children. And my wife was very career-oriented, and she dreaded the thought of having to be home. She wanted to be active. Be home with a kid? I was asking her tonight, I said, honey, are you totally fulfilled doing this? She said, I don't want anything else. This is so great to be at home raising little Nathan and watching him grow up. I'm completely satisfied. It's as if this is what God intended for my life. There's a beautiful completion there. And the mother is very, very influential. And the father here too. I don't want to say it's all the mother's fault that he was this way, because it says he walked in all the sins of his father. His dad was the role model, like father, like son. There's an imitation, and we talked about that this morning, about the role model and the example. And he was imitating his father's sins. And his father was a horrible example. It says his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I can only emphasize, as before we go on, that parents need to take lots of time with their children. That is a real priority. I'm really seeing, first of all, I love spending time with Nathan, but just the importance of parents spending more than just quality time, because sometimes they say, well, I spent 3 minutes with him, but it was quality time. Yeah, right. That there needs to be quantity as well as quality. And parents, spend time. Take the time, fathers and mothers, to spend it with your children, to listen to them, to explore their world and have them imitate your world. Nevertheless, and this is real interesting, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, God says, instead of punishing them altogether, because of David, there was a punishment that was withheld because of David. Now, God promised him a covenant. He made a covenant, and he promised him that the Messiah would come through him. And because, not only of the covenant, but because of David's heart, because of David, there was this withholding here of judgment. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a phrase I really want you to pick up on as we go through here tonight. And he didn't turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, for the most part, David was good. He was not perfect. He did blow it. He did sin. But, you know, a lot of times people look at the life of David and they say, oh, he was just a horrible person. Well, it's sort of like looking at a sheet and having a black stain on it. If someone holds up a sheet with a black stain, what are you going to notice first? The black stain, not all the white that's around it. And so we look at David's life, and he did seek the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. He did blow it, but we can't just look at how he blew it. God didn't. God said, yeah, he blew it in Uriah the Hittite, but he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, I like this kind of a thing where, you know, it's sort of like us. Because of Jesus, God treats us differently than what we deserve. Because of what Jesus did for us, the greater Son of David, there is a withholding of judgment. And that's exciting. Because what if it wasn't for Jesus and we had to stand before God alone? It'd be tough. We wouldn't make it. We'd be wiped out totally. But I like it. It's because of David. And for us, It's because of Jesus. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus ever liveth, or he constantly lives, to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for you. He's at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you. And that's important because we have an accuser of the brethren, old Beelzebub, who constantly accuses us day and night before the throne of God. He says, you know, Skip really blew it today. He is really a yo-yo. You shouldn't bless him. Sort of like a courtroom scene. There's God the Father with his gavel. He's on the bench. He's the judge. I walk in, and there's my prosecuting attorney, the devil. And he pulls out this list. I mean, it's pages long of all the creepy things that I do. Skip did this, Skip did that. He's this way, he thinks this way. He needs to be punished. I've got all the evidence here. Now, the amazing thing is, he's right. I can't say, you're not right, you don't have evidence. He does have evidence. It all weighs against me. I deserve punishment. And I go over to my defense attorney, which by the way is Jesus. I go, come on, say something. Relax. Hold on. He's wiping me out. We've got to do something. Sit down. And I know that I'm caught. And the devil has all these accusations. And they're right. I have no defense. Just about that time, my defense attorney stands up. And he walks toward the bench. He leans on it, no less. Kind of hangs out and relaxes. He says, Dad. Now, we all know that Skip really is a yo-yo. You know it and I know it. But don't forget, I shed my blood for him. And my blood covers him from all of his sins. And because of what I have done, I have secured for him eternal life. I have paid all of the penalty for all of those things. And but, you know, the devil's kind of standing over there with his arms crossed thinking, I really got him. And God the Father puts down his gavel and says, not guilty, he can go free. Because of what Jesus has done. God withholds the judgment because of Jesus. And that's how it works. I like it. It's a good deal. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yep, they are. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, or Asa, for the sake of being American, his son reigned in his place. Now, we get here to a good king, and you should rejoice while you can because it doesn't last long. This is one of the few good kings in the whole scenario. His name is Asa, and he brings forth a beautiful reform. He doesn't compromise with evil. He's not soft against sin. He calls sin, sin, and he gets rid of it, even at the risk of people not liking him. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. Asa means physician. Maybe his parents wanted him to grow up and be a doctor. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the grandfather of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. Now, the perverted persons were the sodomites, the homosexuals in the land, especially those who were using their sodomy, their sin, for religious rituals, for pagan rituals. He wasn't soft concerning this sin. He didn't just say, well, you know, everybody does this. He was really firm against it, and he banished them all because he knew it was an abomination to God. Now, I do realize, and I've spoken with many people in this church who have come out of homosexuality, and I praise the Lord for it. God does want to deliver people who are in the sin of homosexuality from it. He will forgive you, but you must turn from it. It's not a thing, will God forgive my sin? No, not while you're doing it, he won't. When you leave it, when you repent from it and you turn to him, then he will forgive you. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he removed all of the idols that his father had made. Boy, that's interesting. He also removed Ma'akah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. And he wasn't sparing anything, even his relatives. I mean, if they weren't walking with the Lord, sorry, Grandma, you're out. I can't have you in my kingdom because you're a bad influence. You're an idol worshiper. Now, the gospel works this way, folks. Jesus Christ is the great divider of humanity. Yes, he brings unity, but he is the divider of mankind. Think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword. From henceforth, a child will be separated from mother and father. And he talked about all of the division. How does he do it? By reconciliation. You go, what? How does that work? Very easily. God reconciles mankind back to himself with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. By that very fact, we alienate other people who will not follow the Lord. And there is division. And Asa knew that to walk with the Lord, he had to say no to the principles of mom and dad and make a clean cut. And there was division. And the gospel works that way. We can't expect to please all the people all the time, and we shouldn't try to. And Asa certainly didn't. His heart was loyal to the Lord. So he burned them by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver, gold, utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all of their days. And Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, which is present-day Ramallah, a few miles north of Jerusalem, there on the part of the West Bank, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, the king of Judah. So we see that Asa was considered good by God. He started this reform program. He cleaned house totally. There is a principle in the book of Corinthians. There was sin in the church of Corinth. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. Paul was rebuking them because of their tolerance, because they were accepting people into their fellowship in the name of Christian love when it was nothing more than sloppy agape. They were tolerating people who were living in sin. Oh, the Lord loves everybody. Let him come on in. What's the big deal? Don't judge people, Paul. You have no right to judge people. Paul says, I've already judged, as though I are already present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together as an assembly, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why would he say such things? He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. See the principle? When you're gathered together, if there's someone who is openly practicing sin and the church knows about it, the church has a responsibility to disfellowship that person from their midst. If he's unrepentant and living in constant sin, open sin, and he doesn't turn from it. The church must judge, not condemn, act as judge and say, you are living in sin, you must be kicked out of the church until there's repentance. If you don't, God will judge the church. It's an important principle of church discipline. Asa did it as a whole nation. I'm sure that the press really got on him for that. Probably called him all sorts of moral majority terms and slandered his name because he was so narrow-minded. He didn't care. He didn't care what people thought of him. He cared about what God thought of him. And you know, we can run around the rest of our lives worrying about what people think of us when we say something. Oh, you shouldn't have said that. That's unloving. Well, listen, if you pray about it and God lays that on your heart, say it. Stand up for the truth. Not everybody is going to like it. That's tough. And you know what? When it comes to even my message, man, I pray before I come out and I share. Say, Lord, give me your wisdom. Help me to stand up for the truth. If you don't want me to say anything, refrain my lips. But I pray about what I say. And then I'd say it. If I feel it's from the Lord, I'll say it and I'll say it strongly. And I've also prayed many times about what people will think about what I say. And frankly, I don't care. Because I'm really concerned more of pleasing Him rather than pleasing everybody else. You know, it's a lot easier just to please God. I think we should be concerned about being sensitive to people. But you know, we can pull our hair out. Oh, so-and-so didn't like the way I dressed. He didn't like the way I pronounced the word. He didn't like the way I said that or that. Lord, did I please you? That's what's important. And let the Lord take care of the light stuff. Just make sure you're pleasing the Lord. Because, listen, in eternity, I'm not going to have to stand before you. And you're not going to have to stand before me. All of us will give an account the day of judgment to the Lord only. And that's the one I want to deal with. And so it's best to just please God. And Asa was a man who God captured his heart. And he said and he did what God told him to do. And now we get over here to verse 18. Asa took all of the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the king of the name that you can try to pronounce yourself, the son of Hezion, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you presents of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Maacah, and all of the Kinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee region, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Now, what's happening here is there is the south fighting against the north. Asa says, here's this king up in Syria, and he's gaining prominence as a world kind of an emperor. I'll make a league with him, have him break his league with the northern kingdom so that we can be stronger, and I'll give him all these presents to sort of buy him off. That was a mistake, by the way. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But it says over in Chronicles, when we get to it, that God says it was a mistake because God says, I have been your provider and your strength all of these years, all of this time. Why are you trusting now in the arm of the flesh? Why are you making leagues with other nations when I could stick up for you? And so it was wrong for him to do that. And you can find the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judea. None was exempted. And they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So he, you know, the northern kingdom was building the stronghold at Ramah, but they left because of the alliance that the south formed with Syria. And so Asa and his men go up and take all of the fortifications and lumber, and they use it for their building project. And the rest of the acts of Asa with his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Chronicles points out that he died of this disease. They didn't have podiatrists back then. And he died of a foot disease. I don't think it was foot and mouth disease, but it was a foot disease. And Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Asa started out good, but he began to compromise. He really should not have made a treaty with the other nations because God told him he didn't need to. But let's go on to Nadab. Now, Nadab, which means liberal, actually, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. You see this constant following after the sins of a bad role model. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa the king of Judah and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now let's go down to verse 33. In the third year of Asa the king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah became king over all of Israel and Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in the sin by which he made Israel sin, which was idolatry. There's a perpetuation of idolatry, and it gets worse and worse until God finally says, it's time to take these people into captivity. You will see toward the end of 2 Kings, idolatry gets so bad that God's inevitable response is judgment for the people. Now, they were getting so involved in idolatry, the place that they were taken captive was Babylon, the seat of idolatry. It was as if God was saying, you guys really love idolatry all this much, huh? Well, I'll make you like a kid in a candy store if you really like idolatry. I'm going to take you to Idolatryville with a capital I. And that was Babylon. And it was there that God softened their heart and they saw that they were in error, and God in mercy brings them back to the land. Now chapter 16, we're going to start seeing a ray of hope, because the star for the next several chapters is none other than Elijah, a very bold man, a man who stands and he's just not afraid of what people think or do to him. He's going to speak God's word in boldness and in truth. And I love guys like this. And yeah, he had his faults too. He wasn't perfect. And you're going to see that this great man of God also had problems. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, what a name, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity, the descendants of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, in chapter 16, you see a series of wicked kings. And the wickedness gets so bad that God says, concerning the last king in chapter 16, Ahab, he was worse than everyone, which was hard to do. And you wonder, Lord, why are you giving us such a dry account of these wicked kings? I mean, every page we read, they were wicked, they were wicked, they blew it, they blew it. Probably God wants to show us that he keeps track very well. You know, Jesus said that men will give an account of every idle word with which they speak. God keeps track. You don't fool God. You don't hide anything from God. God is transcendent. Therefore, he sees all. He is above all. He hears all. He hears the thoughts. And God is showing that you can't fool him. And God is keeping track for us of the wickedness until it builds up. And finally, God will judge. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha, verse 5, what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? And Baasha rested with his fathers. He died and was buried in Tirzah. And then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. In verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. And he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk. It's usually the way it happens, by drinking. In the house of Arza, steward of the house of Tirzah. They were in disease for some reason. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all of the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his kinsmen nor of his friends. And Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now we get to Zimri, which his name is an interesting meaning. It means things pertaining to an antelope. I looked it up. That's what it means. Don't ask me why. That's just what it means. In the 27th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people were encamped, heard it said that Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. So all of Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Now let's skip down and look at verse 21 and see this kind of in a summation, summed up. The people of Israel were divided in two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. Whew. In the 31st year of Asa, the king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Now there's constant division among the tribes. And here we see a division right here with just in verse 21. The people of Israel were divided. Not only is Israel and Judah divided, but the people of Israel. Half goes here, half goes here. It is always Satan's desire and method to divide the people of God, to divide the church, to have them take sides and vie and compete one against the other. And I believe that we see it here happening. Where we choose up sides and we become dogmatic on certain insignificant issues that divide the body of Christ. Now, there are significant issues that are worth dividing over. There are basic Bible doctrines that it's worth living and dying for. But there are certain ones, there's tremendous latitude, and let's face it, we can't expect everybody to agree all the time. It's impossible. It's presumption for me, it's ridiculous for me to think that people are always going to agree with me. I can't help it if they're wrong. No, but that's how we think, right? I mean, when we come up with a position, we do think we're right. Otherwise, we wouldn't think that. We wouldn't say that. I mean, we have come to a conclusion and we think we're right. And that's okay to think we're right. And that's okay to come to a conclusion. But there's also latitude. And there's certain things that, I mean, if someone believes that the two witnesses in Revelation are Laurel and Hardy or something, that's nothing to divide ourselves over. But again, there are key major issues in the Scripture. You finally got that, huh? Delayed reaction, this group. There are things where we draw a line and we say, this person is not a Christian. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection from the dead. He says he believes in Jesus, but he is not a Christian. That is a cult. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. I mean, that's part of defending the faith. That's how the church has lasted 2,000 years. And but there's other minor issues. It's just not worth putting up your dukes over. And a lot of people love to argue about little things. It's just not worth it. But that we see a division here. And the Scripture says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, it's as much as lies in you. Sometimes it's tough. And so just as much as lies in you, do it. It says in verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, which is in the center part of Israel. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now you think it was bad up to this point. Let's go on. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And it was 22 years too long. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. Now that took effort to be that rotten. I mean, this is wickedness with a capital W. This is major league wickedness. He outdid everyone who was before him. I mean, God was heavy on those guys. Ahab can outdo them in wickedness. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. Now, Ahab was worse than all of the kings before. Jezebel was worse than Ahab. I mean, it's bad enough that he followed in their footsteps, but now he marries Jezebel. You know the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? I think there's truth to that. Jezebel was Mrs. Wickedness, and he was Mr. Wickedness, and they decided to have a wicked family. They got together. And there's a real camaraderie here. By the way, Jezebel means unmarried or unable to cohabitate with, to live with. And I think later on, Ahab realizes this, that she was a tough cookie. She becomes a symbol in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, for extreme wickedness. Let me just read it to you. Jesus says to the corrupt church of Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So she becomes a symbol of wickedness, a symbol of spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and a symbol of idolatry. And he set up an altar, verse 32, in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a prophecy that way back in the book of Joshua. And Joshua pronounced a curse on the city of Jericho. He said it will never be built again. The person who builds it again will build it with the death of his son, or the death of his firstborn, in the laying of the foundations. And this is a fulfillment of that. Segub died is what it's speaking of here, in fulfilling the word of the Lord that God spoke through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, the picture is very black here. It's as if God takes a canvas and smears the darkest paint all over it. And it's black. The history of Israel is corrupt. But we're going to see a little ray of light peek through in this next chapter as Elijah enters stage left. And we're going to see a confrontation between a man of God and a man of the devil. And both of them are pretty bold. And we're going to see some fireworks, literally, at one point, occur, where this man of God steps forth in boldness and God comes through and fire comes down from heaven. All the time that there was darkness enveloping Israel, God was preparing a man. And you know, God does that constantly. I don't care how black it is or how crummy the situation is, God is in the business of preparing people to be a light in the midst of darkness. And He definitely shines. You know, there's a song recently out, a new song, a contemporary song that says, "If we are the light, then why is the world so dark?" Well, there's a very easy answer to that, because we're not letting our light shine. And we're the light of the world, but Jesus said, you've got to let it shine, and you've got to put it under a bushel. Well, Elijah definitely doesn't put it under a bushel. I mean, he wants to shine it everywhere. And God is preparing him. Where is God preparing him? Is he going to Jerusalem University of Biblical Studies? No. He is trained by God with a BSD degree, Backside of the Desert. And God has trained more men alone in the wilderness, probably in the most effective way, than any other method. We see Abraham was a foreigner and he was a traveler and he went from Ur of the Chaldees and he wandered and God molded him and prepared him. Moses spent 40 years in the desert being groomed by God, which is interesting because Moses spent the first generation, the 40 years of his life, being trained by the Egyptians. I'm ready now. I'm trained. I'm scholastically trained to go out and deliver your people. God then had to take 40 years to educate him. And then God could finally use him. You see, Moses spent 40 years of his life making something out of himself. God spent 40 years showing him that he was nothing. And then God spent the last 40 years showing him what he could take, do with nothing and make something out of it. And Moses was trained by God. Paul the Apostle was trained in Arabia, out in the desert. John the Baptist in the New Testament was much like Elijah, except he was more into natural foods like Yul Gibbons, locusts and wild honey. But God was training him out in the wilderness. Listen, I believe God can train you any way he wants to. God does not have to send you to seminary, although God can, and they can be very valid. But many times they become substitutes for people. I'm going to go to Bible school and go to seminary, and then I will be anointed. Now, God has to equip you. You can go get all the education, but if the Spirit of God isn't anointing your life, there's going to be no fruit there. It's not going to be the power of God behind your life. Also, you cannot go to school at all and be anointed by God. Or you can do both. You can go to school and be anointed by God. It doesn't matter, but God can prepare you any way he wants to. Because you have a reverend before your name, or a PhD or a THD, whatever, after your name, does not mean that your life is anointed by God. I know some seminaries who actually believe, I'm not going to mention them by name, that once you graduate and you are given the certificate, that is when the anointing of the Holy Spirit comes upon you for service. Automatically, when you get the certificate. Well, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. I love to blow people's minds. They say, Skip, where have you studied? I say, in a garage. I did. For much of my early Christian walk, I rented a garage and I had a library in there. It was my home. And it was my library. And I studied there. And they think, who is this guy? Where are your credentials? Well, I hope they're in the fruit that is being produced through the ministry. I think those are the real credentials. You're seeing fruit come out of it. That's the credentials. I do have an ordination certificate, by the way, in case any of you are wondering. I have taken some schooling. I graduated from junior high. No, I'm just kidding. But what I'm saying is that God can take, it's God's power that has to be in your life, folks, for you to accomplish anything. Oh, the greatest joy of your life is when you will believe, like Paul said, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And you'll believe what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Oh, you can go out and move and work and do motions. But as far as a powerful impact for the kingdom of God, it must be by the Spirit of God taking your life, molding your life, equipping you, and then using you. It must be the Lord. I have read books. I really have literally thousands of books, and I read avidly. And sometimes I'm amused at preachers' books. Some of them are great. Some of them are funny. They teach you how to preach. They teach you how to hold your hand. I've actually seen a book with pictures on how to do this, do this, do this. And they have you practice in the mirror. How to raise the hands. How to not say, You know, don't say, a lot of times when you speak. Move your hand like this. That's garbage. Be you. If you're in the ministry, be yourself. Now it's funny because we're having a class, and some of the guys are here tonight. We're having a class for pastors, so to speak. People that God has ordained and God is using them already. We're coming behind them and giving them homiletics and hermeneutics and some theology and things like that. But God has to ordain and anoint the person. And it's best just to allow the gift of God to flow through your life just the way you are. And if you are called of God, there will be fruit in your life, as there was in Elijah's life. I like Elijah. He's a good egg. And Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word." Now, I think it would behoove us if I read the book of James, listen to this. "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, or like passions. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. First of all, as we study Elijah, as we look at his traits, realize that he was a normal person. He had a nature just like ours. He did not have a halo. He did not glow in the dark. He had passions like us. He faced lusts of the flesh. He faced temptation every day. There was nothing different. He just happened to really believe God and do what God said. And he saw results. One of the first characteristics is in verse 1. He knew that God was alive. As the Lord God of Israel lives, he dwelt in that awareness that God is alive and powerful. And I think that if Elijah really didn't personally know this, that he couldn't have said the things he said or do the things he did unless he knew that God is alive and he's standing with me. Otherwise, no one would be brave enough to do what he did. Second of all, he says, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. He always saw himself as standing in the presence of God. When he was out in the wilderness, he was in the presence of God. When he was in the court of the king, he was in the presence of God, before whom I stand. In other words, he was the same in the court or in the wilderness. He didn't live one life alone with God and another life out in public. You know, a lot of times, sometimes Christians can be chameleon Christians. You know what a chameleon is? He sort of fits in with the world around him. You know, a chameleon, if it's on a rock, he'll look like a rock. If he's on a green area, he'll look green. He'll look like a leaf. And you don't know until a leaf bites you that it's a chameleon. And the reason the chameleons do that is so that they won't get hurt. So you'll leave them alone. They fit in. They don't want to stir up anything. They want you to leave them alone. Well, a lot of times Christians in the church and among believers can be bold and, amen, hallelujah, I believe that, that's right, glory to God. But where it counts in the world, they sort of fit in with the world. They're less likely to live that way. Well, Elijah wasn't. He was in the presence of God in the court and out of the court, before whom I stand. He was pretty bold too. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. One of the reasons that made him successful is that he could hear the voice of God when God said, get away, get alone, get away by yourself. I want to speak to you, but I want you away from here now. You delivered the message, now I want you alone. And sometimes God will say to us, get alone, go away for a while. As Jesus said to his disciples, come away to a deserted place and rest a while. And God will take you and refresh you. Or Jesus would go away and spend all night in prayer sometimes. There was a refreshment that took place being alone with God. And we can never be effective with people unless we are alone with God. Unless we hear from God, we never have a message to give to people. That goes for all of us, not just people who preach the word. Because we all preach the word. And so he had this time of being alone with God. What a mixture of sensitivity to hear God's voice, but boldness. Elijah, I'm sure that old Ahab was kind of taken back by someone who was this bold, who would dare to walk into his presence, and he was Mr. Wicked. I mean, he would probably kill him. That he was so bold to say, there's not going to be any rain till I say so. And then God said, okay, get out. But he was bold. I'm sure he was taken back by that boldness. You know, the people that heard Jesus saw much the same kind of a thing. It says that when Jesus spoke, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he spoke as one that had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't say, well, you know, it's sort of interpreted by Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. They kind of disagree. And this one thinks this way, and this one thinks this way. I don't really want to give you what I think the Lord is saying. But Jesus, of course, he was God, but he spoke with authority, and there's a pattern there. Elijah spoke with authority. He had a message from God. It was clear. It was simple. He delivered it, and then God said, okay, split, but he'll come back. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. What an interesting way to get food. I've never heard of ravens giving anything. They usually take things, you know, when it comes to a picnic bench. And I've gotten other things from ravens, but certainly not food. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning. And this is wow. Elijah walked by faith. He lived by faith. And he went out in the middle of nowhere and God supplied his need. God did not give Elijah a blueprint of his life. He didn't say, now Elijah, this is what's going to happen. There's going to become, in the next few months, a king named Ahab. He's real wicked. But there's going to come a day, and I want you to go in, I want you to tell him this, and then I want you to leave, and then I want you to go to this river, and then birds are going to feed you. And then I want you to go down to a widow's house, and the son's going to die, and you're going to raise him up. I think if God would have given him a blueprint in advance, he'd be so overwhelmed, he'd say, Lord, how about using somebody else, huh? It's a little too wild for me. It can become so overwhelming that God gives plans to us a step at a time. Remember Jesus said we should trust one day at a time? If God would have told me a long time ago what I'd be doing, I'd be so overwhelmed, I would have either flipped out or prematurely tried to make it come to pass. But God doesn't do that. It's one step at a time, because we can handle it that way. And there's one step at a time, a life of faith for Elijah. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, I want you to notice something important here. I know we probably won't have time to cover the whole chapter, but God is providing two different ways. God is providing supernaturally on one hand, and he's providing naturally on the other hand. The supernatural way is birds bringing Big Macs to him. Birds bringing food to him. That's a supernatural way of being fed. The very natural way was they didn't bring water to him. He had to go down himself to the brook and drink. It's a very natural way. God combined the supernatural with the natural. And see, God's methods can differ. God can provide any way he wants to. You know, God can provide for you tonight if you don't have any money, you don't have a job. Somebody could walk up to you and give you $2,000. I've seen God do those kind of things. I've had God do those kind of things to me. But there's other times where God just gently speaks to my heart and says, get a job. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to get a job, to find one, but sometimes God, that's how he provides. I got to go work for it. I got to go bend down in the stream and work it. I mean, it's nice to just have it's interesting to have the ravens feed. Elijah said, I got it made, man. Birds come every day, filet mignon. I'll just hang out here. But there's a time when God provides naturally. And we can't limit God. It's still God's provision. It's like God could heal you instantly if he wanted to, or God could say, go to a doctor. There's a lot of ways God can do his work. He can do it supernaturally, but he can also do it naturally. And that's what we see here. We've had an interesting character come around the church of late. He doesn't work, and he's got this whole doctrine how that, don't you think that the way the Old Testament was, in the sense that, you know, people were beggars, should be revived, and that's the system. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's, you know, in other words, it's God's will for my life to not do anything and to ask for money. And he's trying to use Old Testament texts to support it. And he's basically just doesn't want to get a job. Well, God, I think, would provide for him and honor that if he would go out and look. And Elijah, we see him having to drink, and pretty soon the brook will be dried out, and now he has to go. God leads us that way, folks. I know a lot of you know this already, but some that don't. God leads us in very natural ways many times. Now, God can lead you supernaturally. If he wants to, he can put a pillar of fire in front of your car in the morning and say, follow this for my will. He could do that. Or natural train of events could occur. At one point, God said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them. Sometimes God pointed the way to Macedonia. Other times, Paul went to Athens, not because God told him to. He was running for his life, but it happened to be God's will. It was a very natural occurrence. I had a brother I was speaking to this week, Bill, and he was saying that he was at work and he passed this girl in the hall, and it was like the Lord just impressed upon his heart, man, go share with her. He just happened to walk by her in the hall. He goes, I don't got to talk to her. She's familiar. And it was like, you know how your heart just says, go do it. He went back and he said, I don't know. Are you a Christian? Well, she used to come to Calvary Chapel here, but now she's into Buddhism. Bill got to share with her. And just, it was so beautiful how the Lord naturally, supernaturally worked it out. That was the Lord's will. Sometimes we can get so weird in the will of God. And we become kind of mystic about it. You know? Hey, let's go get a cheeseburger. Well, let me pray about it. Let me pray about it. Sometimes that's the biggest cop-out I've ever heard. Now, if you really do pray about it, that's okay. But don't say, I'm going to pray about it, and then don't do it. A lot of Christians use that as an excuse. Let's go play baseball. Well, let me search the Word and see if it's in there. Then I'll do it. Oh, here it is, Genesis 1, in the big inning. Get it? In the big inning? Okay. Or which car should I buy? It says that his triumph was heard throughout the land. Okay. I got a lot of them, but I'll spare you on these. We're just about ended tonight with our study. Now, verse 8. Oh, this is beautiful. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, you see, the brook dries up. And he doesn't say, oh, the brook dried up. I'm leaving. He waited till he heard from the Lord. One step at a time, one day at a time, he got direction for God's for his life from the Lord. He waited. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Well, that's pretty humbling, isn't it? This man of God, and God goes to him and says, now I provided for you miraculously. Now go to the city and a widow who really needs money and who's poor, she's going to provide for you. I mean, it was probably humbling for him because a widow, you generally want to help. I mean, I should help the widow, not the widow helping me. But we're going to see next week some interesting things unfold before us as we finish the chapter and get into chapter 18 with this incredible confrontation on Mount Carmel. In the same vein, I just wanted to share about God leading very naturally and sometimes very supernaturally. I really saw the Lord work in incredible ways, but in very natural ways with this building. And it was one of God's ways to say, Skip, I want you to stick around for a while. There's a commitment I want you to carry on here. And there was a time, I'll just go ahead and share it with you, that I was invited by a church in the San Diego area. It was a small, struggling church to come out not too long ago and to take it over, to pastor it. And I thought, and my joy is to see small fellowships blossom. And I was praying about it. And I was very seriously considering moving back to the California area and taking over this church a couple months ago. And I was going to raise up someone else who could take over the pastorate. And I was content just to start over with a group of 20 people. I love it. It'd be wonderful to do. So I was chomping at the bit. That's generally one of my problems. I'm ready just to go. Let's go for it, God. And I saw some incredible things happening with that. And then at the same time, the owner of this building tells us we're going to be kicked out. And there's all of these problems and a possible lawsuit and all of these things. And I'm thinking, for me to put someone else in here and raise them up with these problems would not be fair. I think the Lord is telling me I need to just stick this one out. So I declined. I said, no, I'm not going to come. Nice try. Keep a board waxed for me, but I'm not coming this time. And through all of this, the Lord used a couple people in the fellowship to show us about this building. And the Lord, it would take a long time to go through the series of events, basically put us in that building. He just said, you will have this. I'm going to do it. You got no choice. It was almost so plain. But there was so many natural chain of events. And the Lord used that to say, I want you to sit on this. I want you to stay here. I want you to be committed and to keep going with this fellowship until there's a maybe another time, but not guaranteed. And for me, that is a discipline to say, stay. You know, it's easy for me to, I love change. I can go anywhere at the drop of a hat if the Lord tells me to go. A lot of times people's temperaments are different. If God says, go, they go, oh no, I'm getting settled. I like this place. I like being a pastor. This is great. Well, I'm the opposite. I like movement and I like radical movement. And so the Lord tempers me by saying, stay it's harder for you to stay and just be committed to this right now. And so I wanted to share that with you because in the same vein of Elijah, that's how the Lord brought me to another place of reevaluating where the Lord had me here and the vision for Albuquerque and saying, I want you to stay. It just wouldn't be fair to raise up somebody else and get into a big building thing and then split. So the Lord used a incredible chain of events as I watched God unfold his life and say, this is my plan right now for your life. And I love to watch God move that way. You know, God will always be faithful to lead you. You don't ever have to worry about, this is from a personal perspective, about God's will and ruling in your life. If you are seeking the Lord with all of your heart, you don't have to worry about, am I in the center of God's will today? Am I not in the center of God's will? David said, those who walk after the Lord and fear the Lord, they're not going to blow it. Not in the sense that they'll never sin, but they'll be in God's will. If you're seeking the Lord, you'll be there. He'll guarantee that. Just remember that God is holding on to you. Somebody thinks, I'm holding on to God, I'm just holding on. Well, God's holding on to you, okay? When you walk your little child across the street, you don't say, hold on to my finger, bud. There's cars coming. You're holding on to his hand because his grip might not be that good. And if he lets go, you don't want him to fall down. So you'll hold him and guide him. God is holding our lives in his hand. You never have to worry about the future or tomorrow. God's in control.